Well, good morning. Lovely to be back here, and it's always a blast to come and be part of things here at Grace and get to enjoy the fellowship. My kids particularly enjoy it. Although I think we came for VBS over the summer, and I think there was a bit of confusion going on in my middle child because last night, as we told her, "Hey, we're going to Grace tomorrow," she goes, "Well, I got to get my VBS shirt out." And we're like, no, we're going for church, not for VBS. She goes, "Oh, so church is after VBS. So we're going to do VBS and then church." No, just church. And then this morning on the way here, she was telling me about, okay, so they're going to start with the girls are going to get up and sing. So she's got this all worked out. So very much looking forward to, you know, just enjoying being back here and fellowshipping with you all. And Lord willing, the word that we get into today can be something that is meaningful, that will stimulate thought. You know, this whole series has been about opening the door to this discussion and to these thoughts about some of these deep issues that we're starting to struggle with as a country. And you know, just going from that and saying, well, how do we as Christians live in this world in a way that is God-honoring and glorifying? So we are going to continue with our study in God and the government with our message today, Chains of Command. And before we begin, let's just once again turn this whole time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and ask for you to be sovereign over everything today and over everything that's spoken right now, that you would bless what is your word to your people, and that I wouldn't get in the way of that at all. We thank you for the clarity and the challenge that your word can bring to us. We pray that we would think deeply about these things and that you would change us through the hearing of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1961, if I can get this to work here. In 1961, there was an experiment run by a man called Stanley Milgram. You might have heard of the Milgram experiments. The Milgram experiments were a study in negative feedback for learning. So what they would do is they would take two volunteers for this experiment, and one would be randomly assigned to be the teacher, and the other would be randomly assigned to be the student. And they would separate them in different rooms, and the teacher would sit at this board and ask the student questions. Anytime the student got a question correct, then nothing would happen. But if they got it wrong, the teacher would use this board to administer an electric shock to the student. And the idea was to see if the electric shock would help the student understand and like learn better. And the teacher, the experimenter, the person in charge of the whole experiment would sit in the room with the teacher and monitor from there. Except this whole experiment is a lie. That really wasn't the experiment at all. There was actually only one volunteer, which is the teacher, unbeknownst to them. The student was a paid actor, and they weren't actually receiving electric shocks. They would only pretend like they were. But the teacher was the person being experimented on, because the student would be deliberately getting the questions wrong, and the examiner would tell the teacher to keep ramping up the electric current. And as you can see on the dial here, the ramp went from 15 volts up to 300 volts, which was marked on the board as dangerous. But it went beyond that, all the way up to 450 volts, where the teacher was instructed that that was a potentially fatal dosage of electricity. So the teacher would be continuing to give these volts. if they went above 300 volts, the actor, the student on the other side, would start complaining about heart problems. They would start complaining about not being able, they would scream in pain when the shock was administered. And the teacher could hear them through an intercom system. And eventually, once they approached 450 volts, the student would stop responding as if they had passed out or even died. And the teacher would be instructed by the experimenter to continue administering the voltage even after the person was supposedly passed out. In this experiment, the first time Stanley Milgram ran this experiment was with 40 participants. And he ran this experiment 18 different times. And the results he got were eye-opening. 65% of the participants, the teachers, they would continue to shock the student all the way up to 450 volts, what they believed was a fatal dosage. Every single participant shocked the student up to 300 volts, what was marked as a dangerous level of voltage. And all it took from the experimenter was to wear a lab coat, come in with a clipboard, and the experimenter was only allowed to say four things. The first time the teacher said, well, maybe, you know, they're complaining, maybe we should stop, the experimenter would say, please continue. If the teacher further resisted, they would say, the experiment requires you to continue. Third, they would say, it is absolutely essential that you continue. And if the teacher continued to balk and not go through with it, the final and the most that the experimenter would say is, you have no other choice but to continue. That was it. There was no other coercion going on here. Those were the only four things that were said from the experimenter to the teacher. And that got two-thirds of the people to potentially kill somebody in this experiment. Milgram summed up the experiment in a book he wrote years later called The Perils of Obedience. He said, the legal and philosophic aspects of obedience are of enormous import, but they say very little about how most people behave in concrete situations. I set up a simple experiment at Yale University to test how much pain an ordinary citizen would inflict on another person simply because he was ordered to by an experimental scientist. Stark authority was pitted against the subject's strongest moral imperatives against hurting others. And with the subject's ears ringing with the screams of the victims, authority won more often than not. The extreme willingness of adults to go to almost any lengths on the command of an authority constitutes the chief finding of the study, and the fact most urgently demanding explanation. You know, the Milgram experiments were designed out of something that Stanley Milgram himself witnessed. Stanley Milgram, just a year before the experiments, had been watching something that you might be familiar with called the Nuremberg Trials. The Nuremberg Trials were a series of trials that put Nazi war criminals on trial for their behavior and for the inhuman things that they did while they were in the Nazi regime. And the thing that Milgram noticed, and the thing that you notice if you see any of these, is the repeated insistence that I was only following orders to commit truly heinous acts. And when we look at history, we can see that this isn't an exception to the rule. Every one of the greatest genocides in human history was perpetrated with the backing and authority of government approval. The Holocaust, probably the most famous, obviously, resulted in 5 to 6 million deaths. That was fully two-thirds of all Jews living in Europe at the time. 2 out of 3 people were killed, Jews were killed during the Holocaust. Obviously, we're very familiar with that example. Another example that you may not be quite as familiar with, but equally tragic, in fact, potentially even more so, is called Holodomor, or the Ukrainian genocide. Holodomor was resulted in 2.7 to 7.8 million deaths. And one of the interesting things about this genocide is it wasn't carried out the way the Holocaust was through actual executions, although there were plenty of those. The vast majority of people who died in Holodomor were starved to death, right? They were starved to death because the armies came in and they were instructed to take all of the food from the Ukrainian farmers. The Ukraine was like the breadbasket of Europe at the time, and Russia. And so they were instructed to take every last bit of food. If you were a Ukrainian farmer and you had given every bit of food away to the government when the soldiers rolled into town, and you went back out after they left to search your fields for gleanings, for anything left behind, if you ate that, that was a capital offense during the Holodomor. And later history has looked back and has realized that this was intentional. It was very intentional on the government's part. They told the soldiers that they were just taking the food and the food would be redistributed. But when you actually look at the plan that was hidden from the soldiers, the plan was that the farmers would get no food back. So the people who were in charge of distributing the food were told, don't give the farmers any food. They're in charge of getting their own food. But then the people who were in charge of taking the food were specifically told, take every last bit of food. And again, as terrible as it is, this is the rule, not the exception. We see Cambodian genocide, the Armenian genocide, and there's more and more and more of these genocides that happen at not just the approval of the government, but the insistence of government forces. And so that brings us to an interesting place today, because last week, as we studied Romans 13, it was very clear in Romans 13, verse 1, that we are, as Christians, to submit to our government. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It was absolute. In fact, it says in, I believe, verse 2, that if you oppose the government, you are opposing God. Right? If you are non-submissive to the government, you are not submissive to God. So with that on one side, we've got this very, very strict standard from Scripture. But then we look around the world and we say, but governments routinely abuse their power to commit extreme evil. How can we have both of these things? How could we submit and yet stay away from these incredibly evil acts that have happened throughout history? And so this is where our message picks up today. So if that's the question, that's the question that we're gonna start with. But this is where the message picks up today. Because the question is, how do we understand these two things? And how can we look at the world around us and decide, you know, as it was said last week, decide when we're going to comply and go along with government orders and when not to. So that's the answer. That's what we hope to get into today. So the first thing that I think was quite helpful for me to understand as we're studying this is that submission does not necessarily always mean obedience. And I'm adding a lot of qualifier words there. But we'll see why in a minute. So submission is not exactly equal to obedience. It doesn't mean unquestioning obedience. So the word submission, as we talked about last week, is hupotasso, means to rank yourself under, to place under in an authority structure. And this is really referencing your heart attitude and who you are as a person and how you think of yourself. So Luke 2:51 describes the boy Jesus being found by his parents at the temple, And the Bible says that he submitted to his parents and went with them. Okay, so he ranked himself under them in terms of authority. Luke 10:17 tells another story, this time about the disciples. And they come back to Jesus after having been sent out, and they are just ecstatic that they have that the demons submit to them, right? They say, even demons submit to us, right? So the demons are submitting to the disciples. Now, demons aren't necessarily known for their obedience, but in fact, that's kind of the one qualifier that differentiates them, is that they are disobedient. But we see that the power, the authority, they submitted to it. The disciples were given authority over them. And 1 Corinthians 15:27 talks about Jesus again and says that in the future he will destroy all authority and that he will place all things under his feet. That is to say, all things will be submitted under his feet. So all things will be submitted under his feet, but again, we also know that, you know, death, Hades, Satan, and the unbelievers are all cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be submitted to him, but there's this kind of interesting difference in obedience. Obedience is another word that's, both of these words are very frequent throughout the New Testament, by the way. But obedience is slightly different. It means hupa ho'uo, and I apologize to the Greek right there because I'm sure I got that wrong, but it means not to rank under, but to listen under. So it has this idea of being an active participant. I'm listening. I'm like a disciple listening at the feet. We see Matthew 8:27, a great example of obedience, when the disciples are amazed that the wind and the sea obey Jesus. We see Romans 6:17, where Paul says that thanks be to God, even though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the Lord. And in Ephesians 6:1, every parent's favorite verse, right? Children, obey your parents. Right? And so there's this difference here. There's a slight difference. And it brings up the point, you know, where you say, okay, there's clearly two words, and they're being used in different situations, but how is it that submission and obedience can have any difference at all? I mean, after all, if I said, hey, Noah, I need you to take the dog out to go potty, right? We live on the third floor, so it's a big jog. You got to take the dog all the way down three floors, walk all around. Okay, so I say, it's time to go take the dog out. And he looks at me and says, well, Dad, I submit to you, but I'm not going to obey you. Like, there's going to be a problem there, right? We're going to be like, no, that's not what it means to be submissive. I kind of think of it in a very kind of James-like way where it's like, you know, you show me your submission without obedience. I'll show you submission with obedience, right? They're obviously deeply tied together at the same time, but they aren't exactly identical. So in the vast majority of situations, submission and obedience are nearly synonymous, right? If you're going to be submissive, it's going to directly result in obedience. With, I believe, that the Bible lays out a principle that we can dig into with one exception. And that is when an authority doesn't have God's blessing to use its authority in whatever way it's demanding. And that's where you'll find that, as Romans 13 says, we should remain submissive, but not necessarily obedient. So how is this going to work? So let's lay this out. Let's start understanding authority a little bit more. So when we look at authority, we can think of it as all authority comes from God. We talked about that last week. All authority is really delegated authority. Okay, so all authority is just given by God to somebody for a purpose. And we see a lot about this idea of delegation. I find it very helpful whenever thinking about authority to kind of kind of put it in these terms of who delegated the authority, where did it come from, and what was the purpose of that delegation? What is it for? Okay, so first, as we already looked at, and we are going to go through quite a few verses today, so I'm just going to put a generic disclaimer out there that as we just rip through all these verses, I'm not going to be sitting and reading every one. So I'm going to just encourage you all to be Bereans about this and, you know, look things over on your own time, dig into the verses, and make sure that you feel like you've done your due diligence and you really have studied this for yourself as well. But we're gonna keep moving through all these verses very, very quickly. But the first one, which we talked about last week, is all true authority is delegated by God. God is the originator, the source of all authority. If it doesn't flow from him in one way or another, it's not genuine authority. That is to say, there's no moral accountability to God, right? Just like if a stranger walked up to you and said, I'm your boss, you have to do what I say, you would be like, I don't know you, right? You're just a random person who's claiming to be in charge. So God has delegated authority, and if it doesn't flow from him through the channels he's delegated, then it's not a true authority. Delegating authority does not remove it from its source. We see this in Daniel 4:17. In Daniel 4:17, we read the verse, the decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. When God delegates authority, which we saw in Romans 13, he has delegated authority to kingdoms and governments. When he does that, God doesn't lose that authority, right? He is still in charge of those things. So just because, again, picking on my son a little bit, just because Noah's in charge of taking care of the dog doesn't mean that now I have no say about what happens with the dog, right? I'm still over him in terms of the authority structure, and while I've delegated some of that to him and he's in charge, I always can rescind that. I'm still a manager of that. And so in the same way, even though God has delegated authority throughout the world, that doesn't mean that he has lost that authority. It all still ultimately resides in him, which is how he can be sovereign over all things. 1 Timothy 5:8, we see that delegation is a biblical idea, but ceding authority is not. We'll kind of talk about the difference here in a bit, but 1 Timothy 5:8, by the way, says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Really, really strong language here for abandoning authority. We talked about this in the first message, some of the things you can get wrong. Abandoning your authority, if you've been delegated a job and you abandon it, then that's wrong. So ceding authority, that is just saying, hey, somebody else wants it, so I'm going to give it away and completely wash my hands of the responsibility that comes with that authority and the authority, I'm going to give it away. That's not something we see condoned in the Bible. In fact, we see it specifically condemned. But we do see delegation all the time in the Bible, right? Where a king appoints rulers or governors, where a soldier is sent by his commanding officer. All those kinds of things. We see delegation all the time. Violating or stealing authority is not authority at all. It's just a fraud. And we see this, so we'll come back to this chapter a lot, Acts 5:29 today. So this is the passage where we see Peter and the apostles who were preaching in the temple and they got arrested by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And when they're told that they can't be preaching like that, Peter, Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Right? He's not even worried about the fact that these guys are telling him. It's a complete non-issue to him. He's like, I'm going to obey God, not you. There's nothing to really talk about here. You don't have that authority to tell me not to preach. God told me to do it. You don't outrank God. Just the end of the discussion to Peter. So somebody who's trying to violate or steal authority that has not been given to them, they have zero weight in as far as morally over you. And again, remember that one of the things we see in this Acts 5 is that the people who are trying to use this authority to get Peter and the apostles to stop teaching, they are genuine authorities, right? Jesus says they sit in the seat of Moses, so do what they say. Jesus says that. So here we see genuine authorities in one sphere can try to usurp authority from others in a different sphere. So we see this in practice where they are genuine authority, and Jesus had told the disciples to obey them, but when that authority steps outside and tries to steal authority that God hasn't given them, they no longer have that kind of they no longer need to be obeyed. God has not delegated his power of moral definition. And this is going to be really, really important. The ability to choose what is morally right and wrong, God never delegated that to anyone at any time. He retains all of that. So while he can say you're allowed to choose, for example, what your children should be eating, wearing, the children are to obey their parents, as far as what is morally right and wrong, God gets to define that. He never delegated that to anybody. We see in Romans 12:2 that says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It's the will of God that determines what is good and acceptable and perfect. Nobody else gets a vote on that. Your feelings don't get a vote on that. How, you know, what's going on, your culture, your government doesn't get a vote on what is good, acceptable, and perfect. God gets that vote, end of story. All right, so this is our background on delegation. So let's keep rolling into an example of delegation that we're all probably familiar with, Matthew 25:27. This is the parable of the stewards, or the servants. And we're not getting into the parable. This isn't the point of the parable, but it's an example of delegation that we're all pretty familiar with, right? The master is leaving on a trip. He gives the servants different amounts of money, different talents, right? One gets one, one gets five, one gets 10. He tells them to earn money with that and to be good servants with it. And then he goes on his trip. He comes back and he asks for an account. And we see that the servant who buried the talent in the ground and says, "See, look, here's what's yours," he was given that talent by his master. But when he comes back, the master comes back, we see that he is accountable, held accountable for what he did with that. And so this is a really important thing to just notice, because this is going to be one of our major measuring sticks as we go into the next section here, which is that whenever delegation happens, there is a return of accountability on the other side. Okay, there is no delegation that just comes from God. No biblical delegation that goes, "You're in charge of this, have fun, do whatever you want, I don't care, you can destroy it, you can do whatever." No, no, no. You are always given authority over something, and you have a returning accountability. Right? Parents, you have authority over your children, but we are also accountable before God for our children and for how we raise them. So here we see that the master has a servant, and the servant was given a talent by the master. It's been delegated to him. The talent is supposed to work for the servant, who in turn is supposed to work for the master. And when the servant fails to use that in a meaningful way, he's called out on it. So this is a basic understanding of delegation. But actually, even in this chapter, it gets a little more complex because there's actually three servants, right? And each one of the servants is delegated their own amount of money to deal with. If the first servant who buried the talent went to the one with 10 and said, "I'm taking some of yours so that I can do a better job with my one talent," that would have been immoral, right? The servant was delegated one talent. He's not allowed to go to the other servant and say, "Give me that, I'm in charge of yours as well." Vice versa, the one with 10 talents, if he had gone to the one with one talent and he says, look, I'm investing, I'm building things with my 10 talents, you're just going to bury yours, give it to me, right? I'm going to take it from you. It would have been a very different parable, right? That's also not something, that's just not how delegation works. If something's been delegated to one person, nobody else can come in and take that thing from them. So here we want to say that if somebody is going to command or issue something that is has to do with stolen authority, it doesn't have any kind of moral weight behind it, right? So if one of the servants goes to the other and says, you need to use your talent this way, it might have been good advice, but it doesn't have the moral authority of the master behind it, right? But if the one servant takes his money and gives it to a bank and says, I'm working for the master, here's the talent, and then he goes back to the bank and says, now I need it returned, he does have the moral authority of the master. We can delegate things further down, but you can't try to take somebody else's authority. That has no moral weight behind it. Again, Acts 5:29, we see the reaction there. Just, I don't need to do what you say. I'm not going to stop preaching in this name. In the same passage, we see, actually, if we keep reading, there's some more that gets into this, which is quite interesting. And that is, if a genuine authority is wielding stolen authority, they are to be submitted to. This is what we saw in Romans 13. But they're not to be obeyed. And this is really the main idea here. That if somebody is wielding a stolen authority, but they are a genuine authority, you should submit to them. You should have a heart attitude of you rank higher than me. However, you do not have to obey them. And we'll talk in future messages about what your options are. Sometimes obedience, by the way, is an option, even if they're using stolen authority. But that's for future messages. We'll talk about how can you react in this. But for this message, we really just want to get into this main idea that you can submit, but still you don't have to obey because they're not using that authority in a moral way that's consistent with the way God has delegated authority. We see this later on in the exact same passage about Peter and the apostles. After having a big discussion about them, in verse 40, we say, when they called the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the apostles are here. They come back when they're called. They're literally beaten by the people in charge, right? You don't see them fighting or reacting at this time. Right? They're clearly submissive, and they're told not to preach in the name. And then verse 42 says, and every day in the temple, so back in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is Christ. So we see the apostles' reaction here is that they're submissive, but they're just not obedient at all. They're not going to obey the authority that is a genuine authority they're going to submit to, but they're not going to obey. And this is really where you have this difference come in. And again, as mentioned, wisdom and submission to God's kingdom, which are universal, which should be universal in all of these situations, they may require that you do obey, even if someone is using stolen authority, or they may require that you confront. And if we look at Acts 16, we actually see both things happen in the exact same story. Acts 16 is the famous story about Paul and Silas thrown in jail. They sing, and all of the chains break loose. And what do we see in verse 16? We see that they, at the beginning of the story, they don't leave. They don't leave. They wait, and they convince all the other prisoners to stay in prison, even though they've all been set free. And Paul and Silas, they shouldn't have been there. They were only imprisoned for preaching the word. But in that case, they choose to obey, even though it was an immoral authority above them. But then at the end of the chapter, after they go home with the jailer, he gets saved, all his family. They come back to the prison the next day, and a messenger is sent that says, the city council says you're free to go, you may leave. But they don't. This time, Paul says, they beat us, who are Roman citizens, without trial, have them come here and release us themselves. So he turns it to a confrontation. So in the exact same story, at one point, Paul is obedient in the face of this immoral authority. At the later part in the story, he's confrontational about it. He's like, no, you're not just going to send us on our way. You're going to come out here and you're going to stand and we're going to talk about this. Everybody's going to hear about this. So we see that sometimes, even in this situation, you may end up obeying. Sometimes you may end up confronting. Okay, so let's talk about the authorities that are mandated in Scripture. Because this is now where we can start having a tool to use to start measuring the world around us. Right? To start looking at what's going on and saying, when is something an authority that I'm seeing being asked of me? When is that something that I need to submit and obey? Or when should I submit, but I'm not necessarily required morally to obey? That is to say, the command that's given by a genuine authority, that command doesn't have the moral weight of God behind it. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at these different types of authority that are prescribed in Scripture. Right? And so once we've kind of gotten inventory of all these descriptions, it'll give us an understanding of who God delegated authority to. And if that authority has been delegated, nobody else is allowed to come and take it from you. You're not supposed to cede that authority. So we know that somebody's overstepping, somebody's trying to steal authority. All right? And there are two ways that we're going to decipher whether God has delegated authority by looking at verses. Okay? And the two ways are the two kind of arrows that we had on delegation of authority. One is that, of course, we can read where God literally says, you're in charge of this, you know, here, I'm delegating this to you. For example, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. Okay, so God is directly saying, children, you are under parents. This is how the authority structure works. Done. So that would be obvious that God is delegating the authority to parents to be in charge of their children there. But we can also notice it the other way around. If you see that you're being called to account on something, that there's an accountability chain that goes backwards, then that also means that that was delegated as well. Because delegation and accountability always come together. So if we see the flip side, again, going back to 1 Timothy 5:8, where we see the flip side of this, that is a man who doesn't provide for his house is judged as denying the faith and worse than an unbeliever, that's the accountability side. So we see that a man is given authority over his house because he's now being judged based on how he's acting there. So we can see it going down or we can see it going up. So again, you'll see a bunch of verses here. I'm going to break these into groups to kind of help us just take inventory of this. I'll also try to make sure that the slides are available because we're going to move quite quickly through this. I'm not going to go into each of the verses that are backing it. But again, like I said, be a Berean, dig into it. We're not being exhaustive here. We're not going over every single thing. There are more authorities that are directly commanded in Scripture. But given our topic of God and government, these are the ones that I think are most pertinent to us today. All right? So, with that, let's go into it. This first category I'm calling your person. These are things that God has directly delegated to each and every human being on the planet, right? God has delegated to you a number of things. He's delegated your body to you. We see 1 Corinthians 6, right? Your body is a temple, and you are responsible for what happens there. Your words, Matthew 12:36. Everyone is judged by the words. In fact, Matthew 12:36 goes even further and says, you're judged by the careless words you speak without thinking. You're going to be judged by that. So you are accountable, and that also means you've been delegated to be in charge of your own words, everything you say. That's on you. Your actions. Revelation 12, or 2012, famous Great White Throne Judgment, every man is judged by his deeds. So the actions that you take, those are yours. Okay, you have moral responsibility for those actions. And your property. Acts 5:4, talking about Ananias and Sapphira, and Paul or Peter points out to them, when you owned the property before you tried to give it to us, wasn't it yours? It was your property. You owned it. You were in charge. That's what he says. By the way, there is a slight note on that, which is Mark 12:17 does explicitly give government the right to tax your property. They don't own it, but they can tax it. So, sorry, can't get you out of that one. You do have to pay your taxes. Talk more about that next week. Okay, so that one, those are kind of the what I'm calling the person category. These are the things that have personally been delegated to each and every person. Next category, family. We see that God institutes family. And in Matthew 19, verse 5, it talks about that Christ is the head of the family and the husband is the head of the wife. So we see also in 1 Corinthians 11:3. And as we've already said a couple of times, Ephesians 6 talks about the family and children being subject to both of the parents. So Christ is the head. He is the authority in every family. That's how God designed this authority structure to work. The husband is the head of the wife, and the husband and the wife are both in authority over the children. So this is the authority that God has delegated to the family. Again, remember, I know the arrows are only going down right now, but they go both ways. So accountability goes back up. Next, the church. The church. God has delegated authority to the church directly, right? Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the church. So again, Christ gets to be the head of the church. And the elders in 1 Peter 5:1-4 talks about how the elders are those who will give account for your souls and that you should submit to them. So the elders in the church have an authority over the saints in the church. And the saints, specifically in Hebrews 13:17, tells you that you should listen to your elders because they are held accountable for you. So we can see that delegation from both sides in 1 Peter 5:1-4 and in Hebrews 13. So now we've got these kind of three different spheres, and let's get to the final sphere of delegation that is pertinent to our discussion, which is, of course, government. Government is delegated by God. This is why Romans 13 exists and why we are to submit, because it is a genuine delegation from God. Daniel 4:17 talks about, that we read it earlier, about how all kingdoms are delegated by God and God puts in charge who he wants, from the lowly to the great, whoever he wants. So, kingdoms and kings are delegated by God. In Romans 13:1, we already talked about that a lot last week, we are to be submissive to them. In 1 Peter 2:14, it actually is interesting. It goes into a more interesting kind of detail there where it talks about how the governors are subject to the king. So not only are you to obey the king, the highest authority, but any of his governors that he sends, you should obey them as well. They have that moral authority of governance because they are delegated from the king. They're delegates from the king. And taxation, Romans 13:6-7 specifically talks about that the government is given the power to tax, all right? So all of these things are straight from the Bible, authorities, and we can kind of see the different groupings of authority. So to put it all on one page, that's why each of the blocks are kind of color-coded here, we've got different groups that are delegated directly by God. And it looks something like this, right? God has delegated family, he's delegated church, he's delegated government, and other powers he's delegated and responsibilities, by the way, always come in pairs, he's delegated to you personally. So one of the things, this is one of the tools that I'm hopeful can be something that we look at and we think of when we try to decide if there is some kind of, if there's an authority that is overstepping its bounds, okay, that is stepping out of the authority they've been given by God. And again, how you respond to that, there's lots of different options, and that's what the next half of the series is about. But if we can determine that an authority is outstepping its bounds, then we know that that command from that authority does not have the moral weight of God behind it. It's just a guy saying a thing. Okay? Okay. Now, hopefully you're not too overwhelmed yet, because there's one other thing that we have to talk about, which is, as complex as this is, we have to add another layer to it. Because you, by virtue of sitting here in this room, I'm not sure about those of you online, but those of you here in this room, we have another layer of complexity to add to it, which is that you happen to be in this country. And in America, our government system is a system that specifically delegates the power down to the people in a representative government called a republic. Okay? So if you are a citizen of the United States, to a very tiny extent, you are the government. You're part of the government. Okay? You don't have the full authority of the government, but you have some tiny share in the government. And you have a moral responsibility that comes with being part of the government. Okay, so as far as understanding things and voting, that's how we exercise our authority, that the government structure that we live under. If you were in China, this would be a completely different discussion, right? But here we are in America, where we have to understand that some of that government role has been delegated to us who are citizens here. And we're responsible for that, okay? And that's what the voting process allows us to interact with. Now, I know that if you're anything like me, you grew up anything like me, you think, when you think about the U.S. government, you probably think it looks something like this, right? So this is, for those of you who aren't aware, this is from a video called Schoolhouse Rock. And this is the three rings of government, right? You've got the legislative branch, you've got the judicial branch, and you've got the executive branch. And this was like a circus, right? Three ring circus, three rings government. This was like my understanding of the government for a long time and the U.S. government structure. But if we're to understand when government is not playing within the rules that they've set for themselves, we're going to have to kind of grow our understanding of the U.S. government, because I got bad news for you. It doesn't look like this, the authority structures. It looks like this. Okay, this is a very, very interesting map, and it's fascinating, but this is a diagram of federal government. This doesn't even get into state government, which, by the way, is a completely different thing. Okay, so this is a diagram of basically what we've been looking at, of the authority structure in the U.S. government. And you can see at the very, very top, that's the Constitution, all right? That's up there, that scroll at the top of the government. And so the way our government is structured, it could be within the realm of a generic government, but because of our structure of government, we might have something where there's somebody trying to steal authority from another area of government. Okay, so I'm not going to get into that today, beyond to say, here's your crash course in U.S. Governance 101. Okay, federal authority stems from the Constitution. This is within the frame of government that we live under. State and lower authority is subject to their own constitutions. okay? And the Bill of Rights lists authorities that are explicitly forbidden to the U.S. government, full stop. This is a very grossly oversimplified version, but it's a good start. It's a good start. And I would encourage you, if you are trying to understand what things are allowed and what things are not, and you're really struggling with this, you're going to have to wrestle with some of the legalities, the nuances of the U.S. government system. And it's big. It's a lot. Now, with that being said, let's move on and let's wrap up with just three test cases, okay? So we're going to kind of ignore the U.S. government specifically. We're going to talk as if we were part of any government. The next three test cases would be equally applicable to the U.S., to China, to North Korea, right? We're gonna kind of step back and do some oversimplified test cases here. Test number one, child vaccination laws. All right? Does a government have the moral authority to command a family to vaccinate their child? No. Why not? Because family delegation was delegated, the authority over children has been delegated to the parents. Now, it might be wise. It might be loving. It might be prudent. I'm not talking about those. There are lots of good reasons to go with it. But all we're talking about today is, does the moral authority, does a government command to vaccinate your children carry the weight of God's moral authority behind it? It does not. Okay? So, government does not have the delegation over the children. That falls under a different delegation that God gave directly. What about you personally? What about you personally? Okay, so does the government have the authority to delegate, to command you personally? And again, I know I'm oversimplifying things here for the sake of time, but again, just to generically get into it, does it have the authority to mandate that you need to get a vaccine? No. Your person, your body has been delegated to you directly. Again, it might be wise, and in many cases it is, right? It might be prudent. It might be, maybe it's not even something that you need personally, but for love and for your testimony, you're going to do it. Those are all great things. Again, that's not what we're talking about right now. Right now, all I'm asking is, does the government have this as an authority delegated by God? It does not. It doesn't have that authority. You're responsible for your body. God will hold you accountable for that. The government doesn't have the moral authority of God to intervene. All right, let's take a look at another example. Masks in the church. We're going to pick another one. Let's say, and I don't have an example here. I actually did have an example, but it was from the Mormon temple. So, yeah. Okay, so let's say that your church mandates, your church elders mandate that they would like you to wear a mask when you come to church. Yeah. As far as I can tell, that is within the bounds, right? That is within the bounds of authority. You are to be subject to the elders. And if the elders in your church have asked you to do that, they aren't. If they were asking you to get vaccinated, that'd be a different thing because the authority of your body is still your own. But as far as wearing a mask, doesn't seem to violate one of the authorities. They would have the moral ability to do that. Doesn't mean it's wise, doesn't mean it's good. Okay? But as far as, do they have the moral backing if they do something like that? It would appear so. Okay, so again, these are oversimplified, and I'm ignoring all circumstantial situations here that could change things going on. But just as a tool for us to look at and say, can we do this? Really, my goal here is to free you. I think Jim said something great last week that I love, right? He said, in our family, we have a saying. And I think it's a family, it's family saying that should apply to the church, not just Jim's family, which is, if you say yes, it should be from faith. And if you say no, it's from faith. I want to help us be free to say yes or no in a state of faith, not shooting in the dark, but to say, I've really thought about this, and I, in faith, am going to try to follow the Lord. You know, and last thing, which is overarching to the entire series, you know, if you looked at those and you thought, ha ha, I was right, is not looked at those and you went, oh, wow, I didn't realize that. This is not meant to be a cudgel to be like, I'm the winner, you're the loser, okay? No, this is, I want it to encourage us to just increase the unity of the believers in this situation. Ephesians 4:3 says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, so as we're looking at these things and somebody maybe has a different opinion than you in the church, hopefully this will give us a way that we can start having conversations about this in a way that builds each other up, not to try to win, but to try to encourage each other to love and good deeds and maintain this unity of the Spirit. Psalm 133, a beautiful psalm. Whole thing is very short, but I'll just read a section here, which is, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. So as we continue our study in these topics, let us encourage each other and let us dwell together in unity and in understanding that, you know, people might not come at this exactly the same way that we do, but the word is there to help guide us, and we can go to it together, and we can start talking about these things and opening up these conversations for God's glory, so that when the outside world looks at this church, they say, wow, they've got all kinds of diverse people and different ideas, but you know what? They are so united in Christ and in his kingdom, first and foremost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have so much for us in your word. We pray that you would just help us to think on these things. There was a ton here to wrestle with, and we pray that you would give us time to reflect and to think, because we want to be submissive to you first and foremost, and to obey you always. So give us wisdom as we try to navigate this crazy world, that we would glorify you through our unity and through the submissiveness that you've called us to, but also through wisdom. In Jesus' name.